And tonight we're going to get into the walk as it relates to relationships. Remember, Paul beseeched us in chapter 5, verse 1, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, right? Or that's chapter 4, verse 1, actually. But then he said in chapter 5, be followers of God as dear children, right? So we're following after God. We're seeking after his will for our lives. And there's a lot of things that play into walking with God, right? How many different aspects of your life are there? There's a lot. One of them is definitely relationships. So I'm going to try to change the format a little bit from my previous two lessons tonight, because the scriptures tonight really kind of reinforce and teach upon themselves. So hopefully most of your questions will be answered through the teaching of the material and through the scriptures. Definitely if we have questions, we can answer them. But we do want to get through this whole section through chapter 6, verse 9. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open to chapter 5, starting in verse 22, we'll go through the end of the chapter before we get into the material. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. In Jesus' name, Lord, let your anointing be upon us tonight. Brother Josh, I think the reverb or something is a little too high. I'm getting a lot of echoes up here, I'm feeling. Thank you. So, moving beyond where we've been in Ephesians, Paul now turned his focus to the home, right? Our relationships. So, if Christ is truly Lord over the believer's life, where is the first place that that lordship will manifest itself? In the home, right? Everybody gets an A for answering correctly. By the way, let me ask you this. Who here is married or has been married or desires to be married, has children, has friends, any kind of relationships whatsoever? So everybody that raised your hand, this message pertains to you. So even though Paul's focusing in this particular passage on husbands and wives, I would like, especially for those that are desiring and seeking marriage and partners, to pay particular attention, because this is the model for what we should be looking for, okay? And for husbands and wives, those that are currently married, this is what we need to strive to work on to become, right? And we'll be a better body of Christ as a result. Okay, so after, of course, the individual puts away sin and possesses the true light of Christ, which we talked about last week, remember, being the light, letting our light shine, at that point, then he can bring the light of his new way of life into his home. Paul began his discourse on the home by reminding the wife of her Christian duty to submit to her husband. 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Titus 2:5, "To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." And 1 Peter 3:1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." So, ladies, please don't be offended that we're starting with you. We'll get to the husbands in a little bit. But the word submit yourselves is actually not found in the original Greek, but they were inserted by the translators due to the context of the verse in relation to verse 21. But in reality, submission must progress beyond the general assembly of the saints and reach into the home. Right? We're supposed to submit to our pastor, right? We submit unto Christ. But we need to bring that submission into the home as well. We should note that Paul discussed the duties of husbands and wives, not their rights. Submission is not slavery, bondage, or subjecting oneself to demeaning abuse. A lot of people have a misconception about what submission is. Okay? So I've kind of got the PowerPoint up there. In the Greek, it's hupoteso, meaning to obey, be subject unto, or submit oneself unto another. Originally in the Greek, it was a military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So does that definition help anybody tonight? So submission is not slavery or bondage or subjecting yourself to demeaning abuse. It is recognizing the husband's God-given authority to lead the home. When a wife submits to her husband's leadership, she honors God's plan. And it's important for especially the men, to understand and realize that leadership is not dictatorship, nor is it a license for abuse. Okay? Got a question? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm sorry. Yeah, if you come up to the front, you might be able to read it better. Again, this PowerPoint will be made available online, thanks to our brother Josh in the media ministry. So one must keep in mind the culture of Paul's day. Remember, our society in a lot of ways is very dissimilar to that of Paul, so we have to, what does it mean to us in our day? Okay? In Jewish, Greek, and Roman cultures, women had a very low position in society. Okay? They were despised by most of the male population. They did not have rights as far as legal is. They didn't have the right to vote. They didn't have the right to all this stuff. They were subject to their husband's authority. Paul's theology on a woman's place in the home and church as a result of that cultural context was very revolutionary, okay? To say the least, because he explained that in the kingdom of God there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So under divine inspiration, he gave a place of spiritual equality to the women with the same right to redemption and blessing as the man. And that verse also is meant for the men to recognize their position that, you know, we're nobody special really. There's neither male nor female. Okay? We're all just fellow strugglers on the way to try to make it to eternity with Jesus, right? So while the husband and wife are co-equal marriage partners, how many people can lead the home? There can be only one leader. God intended that leader to be the man. Besides being the only way to please God, it is the only way to maintain unity and peace. Remember, if two people are going in the same in two different directions, that's called division, two visions, right? A house divided against itself cannot stand. So there has to be somebody that submits to somebody else in order for two to walk together. How can two walk together except they agree? So the wife is to submit as unto the Lord. This does not mean the husband takes the place of Christ, but it is the wife's duty to the Lord to submit to her husband. If the wife truly loves the Lord, she will love her husband and allow him to realize his God-ordained role in the home. 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, and Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I just want to give an encouraging word to wives especially, where if you feel like you're the stronger spiritual person in the home, you know, your husband, maybe he's backslid, maybe he's not in the church at all, you know, you're praying for him, so maybe you have more spiritual understanding, but you still need to honor the scripture here, because it will be it will help win him over or help encourage him, you know, even if he makes mistakes, still need to defer and submit to him and to his leadership. Sometimes you got to let people stumble and fall before they learn how to walk on their own two feet, right? You know, and nobody's perfect, but it's, you know, it's just like when you're parenting a child. Sometimes you got to let them touch that hot stove before they know that, you know, mama knows best, you know. Sister Yvonne.
Contrary to God's word, how does the wife handle that if the decision that he's making is contrary to mm-hmm. God's word?
Yeah, well, as in any case of submission, the only time we're excused from obedience is if it requires that we disobey God's word explicitly. So that is your escape hatch, so to speak. Okay? But if he's not asking you to disobey God's word, then the scripture says that we need to submit as unto the Lord. Okay? And hopefully these questions will come up throughout this teaching. Leonardo, you have a question?
Yesterday morning I was sitting at McDonald's, and the Spirit told me to go to the book of Numbers in the 30th chapter, and it was speaking on making vows. You know, and it was, you know, it's contained to the same message right now. And so I'll just encourage whoever just want to know, you know what I'm saying, more about how God say that it should be, that they read chapter 30 in the book of Numbers. Read the entire chapter.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, and on that note, the scripture beseeches us to be careful of any vows that we might make, right? Because God watches over those vows, and if we dishonor those vows that we made, then we're accountable for that. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay? That goes a lot towards personal integrity, your character, you know. Brother Anthony?
What do you mean by vows? Like vows we make to each other, or
yeah, whether they be marital vows or any vow, really. You know, I promise to be in church at 10 o'clock on Sunday. I tell the pastor that, right? That's basically a vow. You know, that he's going to be expecting me. When I don't show up, you know, then there's going to be a problem, you know. But it has very deep meaning for marital relationships especially, okay? Because we're entering into a covenant, a contract, just like Jesus and the church. And we'll get into this too. But it's not a legal contract in the sense that it can be broken. Marriage was never intended to be that way. It was intended to be till death do us part. So this is not something that we can walk away from. We need to weigh our approach to marriage in the gravity and importance of eternity. Okay? For example, this is the exact thought process that I took myself through before I asked Pam if she would begin dating me, let alone marry me, because I had to, because of special circumstances with Rebecca, you know, I'm not her father. So I had to be willing to go that extra mile for Rebecca's sake, okay? But there, like I've taught in previous weeks, I don't personally believe there's any purpose for dating other than courtship for marriage, okay? So if I'm looking for that soulmate, I need to make sure that I'm willing to spend the rest of my life with this person, because marriage is not a contract that I can break. I don't have the power to break it. What do they say when you give the vows? What God hath joined together, let no man separate. Well, guess who that includes? Me, the husband and wife. I'm a man. She's, you know, mankind, right? Stumbling through this. Pam, you got a comment?
I just wanted to say that the scripture also says that it's better not to vow the vow than to vow the vow and pull out of it in
right.
God's eyes. So right. Be careful what you vow to,
right.
Basically.
Which is goes along with what I'm saying about understanding the gravity of what we're about to do. You know, if you take a Nazarite vow, you know, like Samson did, or Jesus, you know, there's a lot of people relying on our follow-through to make it, right? God is... Yes, he wants us to go that extra mile, but he's not going to be disappointed if we choose not to. But if we say we're going to, then he's going to be disappointed when we don't do it. Comment? Question?
Question. I'm sorry. I got married when I was very young. Well, not very young. I was probably like about, I want to say, 22. So it had been about, I want to say about 13 years now. I've been married, and basically what I'm saying is how you're talking about the vows and everything, but every marriage is not, you know, probably meant to be. I mean, like you're saying that he don't want, you mm-hmm. know, God don't want you to break it, you know, but what if you know, like I'm saying, you're too young, but it been, you know, I don't know. I really don't know what I'm trying to say, but
I kind of get where you're going, something. But we're
like you saying if he don't want you to break him, but you know what if it right. what if he didn't ordain it, but you were so young, you
yeah.
know.
Well, sometimes we can get ourselves in wrong relationships, you know, and we got to be careful of that, and that's why we need to be careful when we are courting someone and dating. But in regards to marriage itself, once it's happened, regardless of the circumstances, you know, two people can grow apart. They can stop following after Christ, right? If they were both in it. But we're not called into bondage. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, or is it 2 Corinthians 7, talks about. But this is... we need to go through very deep spiritual and pastoral counsel, you know, if the marriage is not working out. Generally, if a marriage is not working out, it's because one or both people are not trying to make it work out, right? We have clear scriptural guidelines that we want to get through tonight to try to help us in understanding how does that relationship work? How does it be successful? But not only that, how does it become a fulfilling thing that, you know, it surpasses anything the world can throw at us, right? One last comment on this.
I just wanted to say, as I began to start church at a young age, I saw older women talk about how they was not happy with their husbands because they did something that was not of God. And just for the young people that's dating, it's very, very important that you really know that's what you want to spend the rest of your life with, because that literally scared me. I'm like, I'm not going to be with someone that, you know, abusive, or, you know, wants to think I'm just a piece of meat, or, you know. And mm-hmm. she felt that way because we had a women discussion, and it was really sincere and tense. And I'm like, you know, so do you have to do what your husband tells you to do if you knew he was out doing whatever and then he comes home? And she was like, yeah. And I'm like, no, you don't. I mean, that's what I was thinking. So, and that scared me, that I don't want to be married if it's going to be, you know, somebody that's not really of God. So, you know, somebody's got to be the spiritual person in the relationship. And like you said, it's supposed to be the man. But, right. You know, just for wisdom of the young people that's dating, including my son, he's not in here, but just words of wisdom. Okay, yeah, good, he's in here, good. I just want to make that clear, that you have to be very careful. Because, you know, like you said, when God puts something together, no man can separate. So you have to make sure, right. Mentally, physically, and spiritually, and money-wise, that you're ready for this commitment.
Right. Yeah.
That's all I got to say.
There's a lot that goes into it. All right. Let's move on. Verse 23 again. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So the love relationship of husband and wife should mirror that of Christ and the church. Okay? This is why it's so important for us to know what the Bible says, what's the importance of the work and life of Christ, what's the importance of when Christ established the church. What is the church? What is it? Who is it comprised of? Okay? The church is comprised, as everybody here knows, of people that have followed the Acts 2:38 experience. They've repented, they've been born again, baptized in the water, and they've received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by speaking in other tongues. So there's a lot of things that play into that, even. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, all that. And we talked about some of that last week. Okay, but John declares that God is love, right? So how can we know what love is except we first experience God's love? And once we experience God's love, then we will be able to pour that love out to our spouse or our significant other, you know, our children, our bosses, which gets into chapter 6. So God has ordained a certain leadership beginning with Christ in heaven. Christ is the head of the man, and he delegates this leadership to the man over his home. So comparing marriage to the bond of Christ and the place and the church placed a much stronger emphasis on marriage than did the society in which Paul lived, for it did not require monogamy or, you know, just one relationship, right? And we really wouldn't want it to be that way, right? If God could go out and find another bride, how would that make us as the bride feel? You know? Like, well, he says he's going to marry us until he finds somebody better. Right? That's terrible. As a church, that flies in the face of having a hope that we have of eternal redemption, right? So the church is to be God's witness in the earth, and in order for that witness to achieve its maximum effectiveness, the relationship between husband and wife must comply with God's standard. His standard is not humiliating for the woman. As Christ is the Savior of the body, so the husband must be the protector of his bride. And when Jesus Christ chose to learn obedience by the cross, he accepted his responsibility to care for the church's every spiritual need. So must a husband accept his responsibility to care for his wife, for they are one flesh. Right? So if a couple will pattern their marital relationship after the relationship of Christ and the church, then they will establish a mutual dependence that will ensure the success of that marriage. Remember, in any relationship, each person must do his or her part, sharing a mutual responsibility, but also enjoying mutual benefit. That success, in turn, leads to a more effective witness, enhancing the purpose that God had originally intended for his church. And remember that healthy homes produce a healthy church. Okay? If your home life is in turmoil and constantly being flipped upside down and it becomes visible to your neighbors and even fellow church members, how effective is your light shining? How well are you going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself when you're in constant, you're basically in this internal war, or you're fighting with each other all the time? It's going to be hard for people to feel the love. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So it would not have been out of character for Paul to deviate from his discussion and elaborate on Christ being the Savior of the body, but significantly here, he does not. He's done that elsewhere in other letters, but he stays on topic here. Paul reiterated the importance of the wife's duty, a duty no less lofty than the church's submission to Christ himself. The marital relationship is shown in more grandeur than ever before. The true character of the church is best seen in the relationship of husband and wife. So Paul stressed that when a woman accepts the responsibility of marriage and a family, she must also accept her role in that family. Though this by no means demeans her abilities or talents, she must put her family first. The wording of this verse receives a great deal of criticism by modern proponents of women's rights. However, their argument is weakened when we consider that this submission is a matter of choice and not force. Sister Mary, you have a comment?
Can you elaborate on submitting to your husband in everything?
Well, I think we touched on a little bit as Sister Yvonne was questioning. We don't directly obey any of the Word of God, okay? But we need to follow the leadership that the man sets. And we can have a democracy of sorts in a home where everybody gets to vote, but at the end it's the husband's decision whether or not he goes with the majority or the minority. Because, like it or not, when there's a marital establishment in the home, God will speak to the man in ways that he will not speak to the woman. Okay? God did not speak to Adam the same way, well, he didn't speak to Eve at all, really, except in judgment. Right? But Eve heard the command of God through Adam. Adam was the one walking with God through the cool of in the cool of the day. You know, and that's why the serpent came after Eve, because she had a little bit weaker of a relationship with God. Yes, Pam?
I just want to clarify, because I was taught to submit to my husband, but I never really understood what that meant. So it was through the learning curve, but really all it is giving up your will to the Word of God. And your husband will make mistakes, but your faith has to be in Jesus Christ, not in what your husband's doing. It has to be in the fact that you are submitting yourself to the will of God by submitting, and then God deals with your husband. There's been many cases, and I had issues in my first marriage, but, he wants to go out and buy a $3,000 something, and you're freaking out because we don't have the money, and you're just like, what are you going to do? You take it to the Lord, and God will work it out, but the husband has to be allowed to make those mistakes so he can be corrected by God, and you can't correct him, because if you do that, you're usurping God's authority, and you're taking God's role from him.
Right, that's very good. And really the key to understanding submission is in verse 22, where he says, as unto the Lord. You know, we don't have we shouldn't really have a problem understanding submission unto the Lord, you know, in church, or, you know, when God asks us to do something, we all know how that feels, whether we submit to his will or we disobey, right? So what he's saying here, women, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, you know. And as Pam rightly pointed out, we don't want to usurp God's authority that he has established in the home, because we're usurping God. We're challenging God himself, because Scripture said that the man is the head of the home, but Christ is the head of the man, right? So there is an authority structure. You can't just go to Caesar to have your problem be dealt with, you know. Yes.
Yeah, many years ago, when my father was pastoring back in England, there was this church trip that was planned, and there was this couple. The husband told the wife, you know, he didn't want her to go on the trip. So the wife came to my father and said, "Would you talk to my husband about let me go on the trip?" And my father said, "No, he's your husband. And okay, if anything happens, you know, it's not my responsibility, you know." Besides, she was also about 8 months pregnant, you know. But the thing is, point was, he was not going to usurp himself the husband's authority in the home.
Right, right. And remember too that God works everything together for the good for those who love God. Right.
And we're talking about this. It's not the easiest thing to do, but if the woman's relationship is strong with the Lord, then she's going to totally entrust herself to God, knowing that he's going to work all things together for her good, no matter what, you know, even if the husband's unsaved. And as Sister Pam said, God will correct him. That's sweet. God will correct him, and God will deal with him. But you have to completely submit yourself first to God and trust that he is going to work everything out and take care of your husband. And that's not easy. Sometimes you've got to bite your tongue. Sometimes you've got to do things you don't want to do. But if you really trust God that he's in control of your life, then it becomes very easy to do.
Right. And remember that there is neither male nor female, and God is no respecter of persons. Right? So what does that mean? That God will respect your obedience to the word. He won't... I lost my thought. One last comment over here.
You know, before my husband died, we were married 22 and a half years. And so I was married a long time, and we weren't born again Christians. We were in the Lutheran church. But, you know, when we get married, we become one. And, you know, even though I wasn't a born again Christian, it wasn't hard to submit, because we become one. And, you know, if you have a good marriage and you're loving, you love each other, you know, it does get a little talked out. But, you know, like you said, the man has the authority over it. But, you know, you're one. You're one. And it's not as hard as it looks, you know, we're making it sound. It just...
Right. It becomes difficult when... In this example, the wife lifts herself up above the place of her husband, just like Lucifer lifted himself up above the place of God. Okay? You know, it's when we lift ourselves, exalt ourselves, now we're all of a sudden we're outside of the will of God. You know? Does that make sense? Okay. So let's turn then from... In verse 25, then, Paul kind of shifts gears and he talks about the husbands, right? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Paul did not neglect the duty of the husband. His obligation is to express unselfish love, which brings balance to the wife's submission. He must provide a loving atmosphere based on total concern for her welfare. And this, again, is... When we look at the role of the husband in the marriage, this is why it's so important, especially for the males, to understand what Christ did for the church and what Christ's love looks like for the church. Brother?
I'm the head of my household, okay. However, I always, you know, when it comes to some major decisions, I always consult my wife. I don't just make a decision without her because we live together. okay? That'd be disrespectful, number one. Now, sometimes I take her advice, sometimes I don't, but I give her the respect that she deserves, that we should discuss this. And I, you know, when we were first married, you know, when we were first married, she used to get a little mad at me because sometimes I thought she was wrong on certain subjects. And then that's when she realized that's what it was, that I would get her input. Sometimes I was right, sometimes I was wrong. And I told her, either way, you know, if I'm wrong, I take the heat from it. I'm your covering.
Right.
I take the heat for it. But the thing is, being the head doesn't mean that I make the decisions and don't consult her. That's rude. That's out of order. And if you're going to, the Bible says that we should live, as a husband, I should live wisely with my wife, you know, in unity.
Right. And just kind of going back a little bit to the submission in the original Greek, you know, he talked about in military terms, that was really what it meant. So the lower units, they're supposed to submit to the orders of their commanding officer, okay? Now, what would happen if those platoon leaders or those lieutenants decided, you know what, military intelligence, they don't know what the heck's going on. I'm out here on the ground. I see what's going on. I have a better plan. Most likely, they're going to put themselves in their own destruction. The unit's going to fail or die because they did not listen to the leaders that had a wider picture, a bigger, you know, they had a closer link to the chain of command. You know, but that was a very good point that Brother Jeremy made about considering and consulting with the wife. You know, it's very important that we do that because we don't want to lord over anybody, right? We want to respect each other. You know, it's the same way in the church, okay? But again, talking about the husbands in particular, but not exclusively, right? Because sometimes, especially in modern society, these roles can be reversed, as much as it can be painful to admit. But submission is not possible in an abusive situation because, again, submission is a choice, okay? In order for the wife to fulfill her role, she must receive a love that is higher than affection, admiration, or passion. It must be a true, unselfish love that manifests an unceasing desire to protect her and care for her well-being. The husband must have a self-sacrificing love such as Christ has for the church. And this really goes to the purpose of marriage. It's a spiritual union. Okay? That's what ours is with God, right? It's a spiritual marriage. This fleshly body will pass away, but we will be reunited with God in the spirit. Okay? So Our earthly marriage should be parallel to that. It should be a spiritual union. And those are the most fulfilling relationships. When you have that deeper connection, it's that agape love, okay? It goes beyond the physical and gets into that shared internal experience. Comment from Brother Philip?
I know I'm not married, but to me it sounds like it's, you guys are making marriage sound very difficult personally. And I know that it's not, but then I think these things, but then I also try to encourage myself. And I kind of think smart about it, you know, like, okay, the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, he wouldn't make something like this or make the Bible something like this and make it seem so extreme, you know. So I guess it's kind of like comforting to myself to know this, and then I trust the Lord too, you know, so I know that he's going to have my back when it comes to a wife and everything. But I guess it just, I mean, personally, it just seems tough, but then I think about it, and it's like, nothing's easy, so I guess it's all right.
Yeah. Well, and Paul did recommend that if you can get through life following the Lord without getting married in the physical, in this world, he definitely recommended that. But he said, you know, if you can't handle it, find somebody, you know, because it's better to marry than to burn, right? We got to work out our own salvation. Brother Malcolm?
I think one thing that I've found, I'm only probably going to be 2 years in August, but one thing that I've found, you know, me and my wife, we definitely have two different opinions, but one thing that that I respect her with is, even if, you know, there's a tough atmosphere in the house, you know, I'll leave the argument alone, go straight into the other room, and just pray, turn the music on, and the atmosphere in the whole house just changes, because You know, you have to allow God to do it. You can't, you know, on your own self, especially in the state that you're in, you're just, oh, I'm mad, so I'm going to say this, or I'm going to say that. I'm going to try to hurt the person by saying this, and I won't be able to take that back. So, you know, it's just best to just go into the other room, allow God to, you know, move into the place and allow him to do his thing.
Right. That's why we need to submit as unto the Lord. You know, I'm male and female, because arguments really are a result of people being selfish, you know. So if we have a problem, let's take it to God in prayer first, and then we can come back together when God's counseled us and settled us down, you know, when the temper's not so high, and then we can come together as adults and work things out. You know, we can come to an agreement without screaming and yelling at each other, or worse, right? Comment?
I got a question about courting. Like, what if you courting somebody, but, so what do? Do you just go to the pastor and get his acceptance first, or what?
To start?
Courting.
Courting somebody?
Yeah. Do you go to the pastor and the wife and, you know, get an acceptance first?
Or? Brother, I'll defer to Brother Chris on that one.
Well, that would be a good way to start. Actually, you should go to the father first.
Good.
No, I mean the father of the parent, of the person you're trying to court, especially when it's with a woman. And actually, my uncle did that. He not only went to the pastor, he actually went also to her father to ask permission before even pursuing someone. So that's something that you definitely want to do. You want to get the consent of, the father, because if you don't, you're going to have some problems, to say that.
Along that lines, too, Brother Chris, I think it is a good idea to talk to the pastor, too, because he's going to know you the best.
True.
And he's going to know if you're ready or not for marriage.
Right.
And he might be able to give you pointers and say, this is an area that we need to work on before I would advise you pursuing that life change. Because it'll change your entire life. And you accept new responsibilities. For example, I, being a single young man at 28, decided that I wanted to marry Pam, but with that comes the immediate fatherhood of being a father to Rebecca. You know, I had to be willing to change that. I mean, a lot of people, they have their own children born. There's a natural time to adapt. I didn't have any time. Overnight, boom, dad. You know? Life change. You know? But was I ready for that? What if I would not have been ready for that? You know? There were definitely times before that where I was not free spiritually, where I was still had a lot of my own baggage that I didn't necessarily have to go to the pastor, because I went to God and he said, you know, you're not ready, you know. And I knew I wasn't ready. But hey, guess what happened though? As soon as I was ready in God's eyes, he opened the door. Because marriage was not really something I thought was ever going to happen at 28 for me. I thought I was light years away from it. But God changed it in a matter of 3 weeks. Very fast. You know, I got free, which allowed God's love to flow through me to the point where God saw fit to join Pam and I in marriage.
Prior to meeting my wife, there was another young lady I was kind of interested. However, I went on fast and prayer with a friend of mine, and the Lord said, no. I mean, the lady was beautiful, she was saved, but the Lord said, uh-uh. When I met my wife, I went on fasting again, and I got the okay. A person has to be really prepared. You know, are you really serious? You know, if you're really serious, you're going to push that plate back. My father used to say, the closest thing to hell on earth is a bad marriage. The closest thing to heaven on earth is a good marriage.
Right. Right. So that's a good answer to Brother Philip's question. Because it is the closest thing to heaven when you're in a good marriage. But you're one step away from hell if you're in a bad marriage. So, hey, you know what? No risk, no reward, right? All right. So, and I just want to point this out to you, okay? Notice in the first three verses that we read tonight that Paul did not mention that, wives, you need to love your husbands. Did anybody catch that? Why? It's natural for a woman to love a man. You know, it's easier. You know, women are just more loving. Okay? Now, we get to verse 25. We get to verse 25, and Paul specifically calls the man out, love your wives. Why? Because we need to be reminded to do that. And then we have to define what love is, right? The New Living Translation in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So the husband's duty in marriage is much greater because his model is much greater. We're supposed to be, the husbands are supposed to be representing Christ here on earth. Even though the church's obedience may fall short of the true ideal, Christ's love is never insufficient or adequate or inadequate. God demands that the husband love the wife no less than Christ loved the church, which he demonstrated at Calvary when he died for the church. This kind of love safeguards the relationship and preserves the wife's sense of well-being by providing a conducive environment for her to fulfill her duty to the husband. The verse even suggests that the husband should be willing to lay down his life for the benefit of his wife and family. He should view the marital relationship as an opportunity to give rather than receive. And we really do lay down our life for our family when we die out to our own selves. Okay? When we die out to our own selfish will and we submit to the lordship of Christ and his will in our life and in our marriage and in our family, we let him be the leader of the home. We're just following orders. It's much easier to follow orders than it is to give orders. Because when you give orders, you're accountable for those people that you're giving those orders to, for their safety, okay? But when you're just following orders, you're under authority. And then God will give you authority because you're under authority, okay? But it's a much, you know, if you break the law in the military, you break the law of the military, and you were following orders, guess what? You really can't be prosecuted. They're going to go after the place where that order started, the general or colonel or whoever it was, okay? So you're saved from prosecution if you just follow orders. And it's a much lighter yoke, right? Okay, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So as was typical for Paul, he deviated from the topic at hand to delve deeper into the redemptive truths of Christ's sacrifice for the church. He left the topic of marriage to dwell on the awesome power contained in the cross and the true purpose of Christ's sacrifice by showing its effect on the life of the believer. Through the cross, Jesus has made the church his true possession. She now belongs to him, totally and absolutely. We are not our own anymore. When a man and woman are joined together in marriage, they claim possession of one another's lives. Jesus Christ likewise claims ownership of his bride. Before he can do so, the church must be free from sin. In this regard, the verse mentions two works, sanctification and cleansing. Sanctify refers to a continual action. Cleanse in the Greek refers to a past event, literally having cleansed. Christ's provision for his bride by his sacrifice on the cross includes both the removal of past sin and the ongoing process of separation from sin in the present. You know, and this is a mirror of our personal walks with God. Without a daily provision of sanctification, the world would swallow up every one of us. This fact does not diminish the power of the past experience of repentance and water baptism, but it does show the absolute necessity of the believer's continual renewal and daily walk in the Spirit. That's why Paul said, I have to die daily. You know, I need to renew my mind every day. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking is an action verb, right? It means you're moving, you're doing something. But when you're walking, you can change direction at any time. So we need to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. There's a lot of things that happen on the road. The horizon changes, you know. Which way are you going to go? Paul used the Greek word rhema for word in the phrase with the washing of water by the word. Pastor talked about that on Sunday. It means an utterance, by implication, a matter of topic, especially a narration, command, or dispute. So it's the spoken word, like Pastor said. The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, from Ephesians 6:17. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for the use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. So we need to hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against God. And then the best way to defeat the devil is through the spoken word, quoting the written word, okay? Using the creative power that we are made in God's image, in his likeness, right? He spoke the world into existence. And we have his Spirit living inside of us, so we have such awesome power that our spoken word can change the atmosphere. So in context, Christ continues to sanctify and cleanse us, the church, as we are hearing the word of God being spoken. That's one reason why it's so important for us to be in church or in a Bible study, you know, or in fellowship with one another, going over the scriptures. Because God is literally cleansing us. You know, you come to church and you feel filthy and dirty from the outside world. You come to church and you get clean a little bit. You know, I felt a little bit dirty tonight when I, you know, the devil was coming after me, got my own stuff going on, you know. But that's why I specifically asked for a song tonight, because I know that one of the best ways to defeat the devil is through praise. You know? So after some spending some time in the filth of the world, we need to gather together to hear God's word spoken to renew our sanctification and cleansing for the purpose explained in verse 27, which is that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the ultimate goal of Calvary is for Christ to present to himself a church that has been totally perfected and is altogether lovely, a beautiful bride. The presentation is the church's future, her glory, and the completion of her redemption. As verse 26 shows, without Christ's continual sanctifying process, the church would never obtain this future glory. We need to be continually washed. The church today is spotted and imperfect, to say the least, but this fact motivates us to glorify God for the tremendous grace he has bestowed upon his imperfect church and for the assurance of future perfection. We need God's grace. This future glory is the purpose of Christ's mission. Verse 26 says, look at what Christ has already done and is doing. While verse 27 says, look what Christ shall do. Looking to the future. These two verses, as well as Ephesians 1:14, state the theme of this entire epistle, which is drawing back the veil to let us view both God's present work in the church and his future promise for the church. So Christ's presentation of the church to himself is the final part of a threefold presentation of the church. Part one occurs when the individual believer presents himself to Christ for salvation and service. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the Greek there, that word service is actually worship. It's a reasonable form of worship, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What did, in the Old Testament, Abraham, I and the lad will go and worship the Lord. But part of that worship service was a sacrifice. Okay? So we need to present ourselves first and foremost as a living sacrifice. The second part is what Paul considered the ultimate goal as an apostle, to present the church to Christ as a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's why Paul was so adamant about the life that these churches were living. He was worried about their testimony and what the world was thinking about and what God would think about their church. I mean, he was put as a steward over these churches. He was an overseer, right? So he had to answer to Christ for his leadership of these churches. That's why he didn't hold back. He did hold back in some areas, to some churches, but some churches he called them out on the hard things, some hard sayings. Some of these things are hard, Admittedly, some of the things that I've been discussing with you these last couple of weeks have been very hard and difficult subjects to talk about. And I appreciate everybody's patience and trying to understand what we're trying to accomplish here. But we want to get deeper in our relationship with God, a deeper understanding of his word, so that we can walk worthy of our calling. The work of the ministry in preaching the word prepares the believer for the final presentation when Christ presents the church to himself as a bride standing before her husband arrayed in the finest apparel, radiant in her beauty. Colossians 1:27-28, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Remember, when you read the word perfect in the Greek, in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the same thing that you think it means. Today's language and the English language has kind of corrupted our minds about that. In the Greek, it means complete, which is achievable. Most of the time, we think perfection is not achievable. But perfection in the Greek is actually completion. We can definitely get there, Sister Mary.
It's true that we can attain what Christ wants us to attain because we're letting him do the work. And as long as he does the work and we submit to it, then we will be presented before him as a chaste bride.
Right.
But we have to let him work on us.
Right.
We can't work on ourselves as far as we can't change ourselves. Only he can do that.
Right. Most of the times we don't even know ourselves like Christ knows us. And Philippians 4:13, I believe it's, for we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, right? So with God, all things are possible. But without God, it's going to be impossible, okay? But this glory can only result from the sovereign work of grace. Psalm 118:23 says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's God working everything around us all the time. It's not us, it's just our submission. But without God's grace, nothing would happen for the church. So God's work of grace will ultimately remove all spots and wrinkles. God is able to cleanse the church from sins of the spirit and of the flesh in order that we might be holy and without blemish. This is impossible without his loving care and ministry of grace, but it also requires that we personally appropriate his grace on a daily basis and let it work in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or bringing holiness to its fullest completion. Amen. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Again, Paul, returning to his original discourse on marriage, again stated the responsibility of the husband to love his wife. The word so brings with it a tremendous meaning. It says that the effect of a husband's love on his wife is similar, though in a limited way, to the effect of Christ's love upon the church. Because of her husband's love, a wife will be able to grow and flourish. His love makes something beautiful out of her life. You know, she could only attain a certain level of achievement in life before marriage, but now she can go exponentially farther. The husband is not only responsible to take care of his wife in the natural sense, but he is also responsible for her spiritual development. This is why men especially need to understand their spiritual responsibility when considering courting and dating and marriage, because you're putting yourself as an overseer of somebody else's spiritual development. So if the husband will follow the example set by Jesus Christ, he will seek the best for his wife. This is not a self-love that seeks his own profit, but an unselfish love that allows the wife to reach her greatest potential. And since husband and wife are one flesh and heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7, when a man's wife benefits, he benefits. Well, you know the old saying, happy wife, happy life. It works. Thus, it's in his own best interest to love and take care of his wife. When he loves his wife unselfishly, he actually acts lovingly toward himself. Leonardo, you have a comment?
This past Valentine's, I always take certain words, and I write them down on a sheet of paper, and then like I put periods beside each alphabet. And so the Spirit told me to write the word love on the paper. And so when I wrote L-O-V-E on the paper, it gave me the words, lawyer our vows eternally.
What was it?
Loyal our vows eternally. L-O-V-E. Yeah.
Okay. That's good. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So a man who mistreats his wife destroys himself and defeats his own purpose. Nothing like shooting yourself in the foot, right? It ruins his own opportunities for fulfillment and happiness in life as well as hers. You know, the whole home is wrecked. Consequently, he's inflicting spiritual injury upon himself. Pam?
Scripture also says it hinders a man's prayer if he's not obeying the word of God and how he treats his wife. His prayers can be hindered.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Shoot yourself in the foot thing.
Yep. There's many bullets in our gun. Many ways we can shoot ourselves in the foot. So a man nurtures himself by providing all the creature comforts his income will allow. He nourishes his body with food and his mind with knowledge in order to reach life's highest possible standard of living. In the same manner, the husband is to care for his wife. This command extends beyond the wife to include his children also. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So this passage shows that a man's care for his family is a matter of self-preservation. If he mistreats his family, he ultimately causes his own harm and self-destruction. Therefore, a man's highest good is found in not just taking care of himself, but his wife and children also. Jesus Christ and his love for the church is our model of loving provision. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, Paul emphasized the tremendous importance of the marital relationship, for it serves a greater purpose than simply enabling husbands and wives to get along with one another. It exemplifies the relationship between Christ and the church, allowing the church to become what she is intended to be. The church cannot reach her greatest potential unless its marital relationships are in proper order. And remember, if there wasn't marriage in the beginning, we wouldn't be here today, because there's something required in order for the human race to keep going. Okay? So as Christians, we are members of Christ's body. As such, we are examples to the world of Christ's love, and we should show his love in our marriage. We are one with Christ and a part of his purpose because we are of his flesh and of his bones. We partake of the divine nature in life. We're co-heirs of his possessions. Since we are all part of his body, we ought to love one another and care for each member of the body. The wife is part of the very life of her husband. Any disloyalty and unfaithfulness on her part will devastate his life as surely as his mistreatment of her would. Again, this is a model of Christ in the church as well. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Paul quoting directly from Genesis 2:24, which Christ used as strong support for his teaching on the permanence of marriage and the wrongfulness of divorce. That was Jesus speaking in Matthew 19:3-9 and Mark 10:2-12. God's original purpose was marriage was not for it to end in divorce, but for God to be glorified through it. The statement provides a strong barrier to withstand Satan's attacks on marriage by polygamy, promiscuity, adultery, and divorce. Christ used Genesis 2:24 to teach that God's intention was for a man and woman once married to stay married until death separated them. Their life together in harmony and love would provide the best environment for godly living. Serving God together would make it easier for both to serve the Lord and provide a proper atmosphere to raise children in the fear of God. In order to establish a new family, a man must leave behind his former family. Which touches on a kind of touchy subject that sometimes parental interference can end a marriage or cause a lot of friction in a marriage. You know, okay? It's difficult for two people to establish their marriage if the parents are constantly interjecting their own selves in the lives of their younger son or daughter, but also if one of the marriage partners is constantly running to mom and dad for advice or help. Our first place to go for help is who? Jesus, in prayer. Okay? Our second place to go for help should be our pastor, you know? And of course, you can't forget your spouse. You know, what does it say to your spouse if you constantly are running back to mom and dad before you talk to them? Who do you prefer? We're supposed to prefer each other over everybody else. We're supposed to leave our father and mother. Abraham was one of the greatest examples of this. God commanded him to leave his whole country, let alone his father and all of his household. And then he could walk with God and live a life in marriage with Sarah that God intended. But he couldn't do that until he was out from underneath his father's influence. I've seen a lot of marriages suffer because of an improper relationship with their parents. It can destroy a relationship. That's not to say that we don't honor our parents. You know, there's a difference, though. When you're married, God establishes something new, a new family. So God's purpose is for the man to leave his parents and establish his own life with his wife and children. He should turn first to God for advice if problems arise. And undoubtedly, God will answer and provide direction. Thus, the man would really have no need to counsel with his parents. If he's getting direction from God, or through the Word, or through the man of God? Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, this truth is no longer hid. It's clearly seen. And consider how wonderful it is. The use of the word mystery in reference to Genesis 2:24 implies that it contains a greater truth than is what is seen on the surface. You know, and that's really true of all the Bible, of all this walk that we have. There's a deeper truth, a deeper understanding. We need to look beyond the surface. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery is now being manifest. The comparison to Christ and the church shows the beauty of the marital relationship. The rich symbolism reveals that the marriage bond has a much greater significance than the Jews or Gentile had realized. The relationship between Christ and the church serves as a perfect pattern for the ideal marriage, with husbands and wives walking together in love and working together for the cause of Jesus Christ. Moreover, a successful marriage serves to point people to Christ and to his church. Okay, in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So Paul summed up his discourse on marriage with some practical admonitions. Each husband is to love his wife as himself. A husband is to give love, agape love, sacrificially, because as the head of the house, he holds the responsibility of nourishing and leading his family. The husband must remember that he represents Jesus Christ to his family, and his concern for them, though imperfect, is a picture of Christ's concern for his church. A failure to live according to this ideal will not only injure his family and himself, but also the cause of Christ in general. On the other hand, each wife should be loyal to her husband, showing respect for his position. She should do so with the knowledge that her dependence upon her husband's protection and her submission to his leadership represent the church's obedience to Christ. This reverence or respect is based on the knowledge that without her freely given loyalty, the marriage bond would be broken and the very life and mission of her husband severely affected. The wife should continually be aware that her submission serves as a pattern of how to live and act towards the Lord for us all. And it's a good example for those husbands that might be struggling spiritually. Comment from Brother Anthony.
Does that apply to a couple that's like engaged or something?
Of how you're supposed to treat each other?
Yeah.
I would say so. Yep. Practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. Jeremy?
The other thing is that men and women, when they first get married, many of them don't understand each other's love languages. Okay, that's very important. A man has to feel respect before he feels love. A woman needs to feel love, and then she'll feel respected. It's just the dynamic of how it works.
Right.
And once you begin to understand the individual dynamics of your particular relationship and the love language of your spouse, it does get a little easier, but it's a growing process.
Right. And that's specifically why Paul pointed out these different aspects, because obviously God, understanding love, understood who needs to know how to do what. But it's a mutual, there's two sides to it that have to work together to make the whole thing work. So that's a very, very good point from Brother Jeremy. Thank you. Let's try to get through the rest of the section on relationships, if that's all right. Moving into chapter 6, parents and children, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long here on earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Paul provided instruction for the discipline of children. Remember that pastors have scriptural authority to teach about the home, both about marriage and about rearing children. Paul desired the walk of the believer to extend beyond the border of the church community into the home. He discussed the necessity of properly ordered marriages and then began a discussion of the proper relationship between children and their parents. In this verse, Paul addressed Christian homes in which both parents served the Lord. By no means did the apostle teach that children should obey parental commands contrary to the laws of God. Okay? The law of Christ, which supersedes the Mosaic law, though, would never allow for sinful or unrighteous demands upon a child. This is the significance of the words in the Lord. What is done in the Lord will be done for the nurture and benefit of the child. If the parents are in subjection to the will of God, they won't be doing anything that's bad for the child. So the children's willing obedience to their parents should come from their love for God, for this is right. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:20 states, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So children, how do we please the Lord? By obeying our parents, for obeying the authority that's over us in the Lord. It's well-pleasing to God. When family discipline falters, society in general suffers. Christ set the example for the home by submitting to his parents. Luke 2:51. One quick comment back there.
I got another question. If a person is like married to a person and a man is not, you know, respecting their mother, don't that mean they're not gonna respect their wife too? Or not necessarily?
I had a hard time understanding your question.
He's saying that can you get an idea as far as how a man is going to treat his wife by looking at how he treats his mother, is basically what he's saying.
I would say so.
As would I.
We had a couple other people that agree with that as well. Right? But in general, it's, you know, when you're looking to have a relationship with somebody, there are signs to who that person really is. You know, we all wear masks. You know, we all put on a show sometimes. But there are signs that slip through that kind of reveals a little bit about that person's character or their actions or their heart. Okay? And if we got to make sure that we're open to understanding what those signs are so we don't get ourselves in a yucky relationship that God never intended us to be in. Okay? You know, there's a lot of signs, but we can't pull the wool over our eyes. We need to be willing to see it. Okay? And sometimes that can be very difficult when you're talking about a fleshly relationship. You know, the flesh is very strong, but the spirit needs to be stronger. Pam?
In my first marriage, we were both in the Lord, but I had warning signs that I didn't really recognize as being significant because I'd never seen them before, but they were abuse signs. And I ignored them, thinking, no, God brought us together, you know, yada, yada, yada. Well, I ignored them, and it was an awful, awful marriage. And so, yes, you have to obey the signs that, you know, It's huge. I was mistaking. I thought it was, you know, the devil trying to tell me you shouldn't marry this person, but it was actually God giving me clear signs.
Yeah, sometimes our voice towards God can drown out what God is actually trying to say. You know, so we need to be careful that we're listening. That's why we have two ears and one mouth, so we can listen twice as much as we speak. Especially in prayer with God about direction for our lives, when it's considered especially something so life-changing as marriage or something like that. Sister Johnny?
I was thinking that sometimes you might think that you might can change a person. You might see it, you might be able to see the signs. But then because you've been taught about how the Holy Ghost transformed people, and because a person maybe done got baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, you might be thinking that, okay, now, you know, they're able to do whatever it is that they need to do. But I would say that it's not a good thing, and I'm saying because of some type of experience that I've had now that I've learned that it's not a good thing to really just jump into a marriage because a person has received the Holy Ghost and been baptized. You really have to be able to see the fruits as to what God say. And when a tree bear fruits, when it first start bearing, the fruit is very small. It takes time for the fruit to grow to maturity. So it really is based on what you're willing to deal with and how much you're willing to take.
Yeah, there was some good points in there. But definitely getting the Holy Ghost, getting the new birth experience is just the beginning point. There's a lot more that comes after that. That's why we have the whole New Testament. Because there's a lot in here. As we can see just by studying the book of Ephesians, there's a lot that relates to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves and what we need to do, what's our responsibilities. We need to move on. Verse 2, again, Paul appealed that this is the fifth commandment. To the fifth commandment of to support his teaching, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Okay, so children should honor their parents as well as obey them. When honor is given, the child takes upon himself a personal concern for his parents' welfare. He will show respect and concern for those who gave him life. Paul noted that this commandment is the first commandment with promise. Some question this observation because the second commandment describes God's mercy to ensuing generations, where it says, thou shalt not make any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. But this is more a statement concerning God's character rather than a promise. Okay. And kind of touching too back on Jakari's question too, was children, you know, we're all children of somebody. We're supposed to be children of God. Remember, he started this in chapter 5, verse 1, be followers of God as dear children. Okay, so this passage about children obeying their parents and honoring their parents is relevant for every one of us as well, because God is our Father. We're sons and daughters in Christ, okay? So how are we conducting ourselves? You know, yes, these are kind of warning signs of how we're going to be in a marital relationship, okay? How are we going to be in our marital relationship with the Lord if we're not submissive to our parents? Okay. In verse 3, referring to Deuteronomy 4:40 and 5:33, God promised peace, prosperity, and long life to those who kept the law. Here Paul cited specific promise of well-being and long life for children who obey their parents. The greater one's obedience to God's law, the less exposure to the hostile elements that threaten one's well-being. Sin will strip any person of dignity, demeaning that person and ruining the qualities that make life truly enjoyable. Look at the story of the prodigal son. He had everything that his father had, but he decided he wanted to get out from underneath his father's authority. He went out and squandered his inheritance, and then he found himself in a pig's pen, broke as a joke. You know? His father knew what was best for him. His father provided everything he needed, but the child wasn't willing to submit and honor. You know, the father knows what's best. We can be so much farther ahead, faster, if we just let God lead us, if we let our authority that God puts ahead of us lead us, rather than stumbling through life on our own. So this statement does not imply that if a person dies young that he was disobedient to his parents. Rather, it expresses a general principle. It shows the importance of family life and its effect on individuals and society. When the family's in disarray, society's moral fiber is torn. The people who suffer the most are the children who will eventually inherit the nation. And again, in verse 4, the duties of one party are balanced by the duties of the other. Not only do children have a responsibility to their parents, but parents have a responsibility to their children. There's a mutual obligation. The principle holds true for all relationships. Mutual submission should characterize the entire life of Christians. Parents cannot demand honor and obedience of their children. They must earn it by providing a loving atmosphere conducive for children to show their loyalty. Unreasonable demands and harshness only serve to cause discouragement.
Is there a specific scripture for that? Like you could like you just like I wouldn't just paraphrase that to like a person, to a friend or a parent or whomever. I would just
Verse 4?
Could you say that one again, I guess? So that's Galatians 3:21.
Yeah, we're in Ephesians 6:4, but there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger lest they be discouraged. You know, I mean, we should all be able to relate to this, like in our jobs or something, you know. If we get harshness and hardness, we don't feel encouraged to do things, right? You know, we get discouraged. But if we're in a good atmosphere, a loving atmosphere, an encouraging atmosphere, we'll prosper. Right? Okay, so fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. They're to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, and they're to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord and in the admonition of the Lord. Okay, we need to make disciples of our children just as we make disciples of anybody else. We need to be a good example of how Christ loved the church. You know, husbands, we need to be a good example of what that love is toward our wives. You know, and wives need to be a good example of what submission is to their husbands. You know, and all these things work together to teach children how to live a successful life in Christ and then how to have successful relationships in their own life later on. One, yes, Anthony.
Now, you said fathers shouldn't provoke their children. I thought that go for like both parents.
Well, it does. So remember that in context, the husband was the head of the home in the Roman culture, and so he was always the disciplinarian. He was always the one that, you know, laid down the law, okay? The wife typically didn't have much say so in how things were doing at home, especially once you get past the early years of childhood. As the children got older, the father took more and more of a prominent place. Okay, so, and the fathers tend to be harder. We tend to forget to love, you know? So we can be a little hard, be a little intimidating, so we need to make sure that we don't provoke our children to wrath, because remember, their minds are and their emotions are not fully formed like an adult's is. So they think differently. Their filter is a little different than ours. They don't have the life experience that we have. So we need to make sure that we, you know, you've taught Sunday school or taught your kids, you know. You can't talk to them like I'm talking to you tonight. You know, you got to break it down to real simple, real basic, you know. Does that make sense? Okay. So we need to teach our children to love, respect, and obey God and submit to each other. Mutual submission. Again, example is the best teacher. And then finally, Paul talks about masters and slaves. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of the heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So this section, there was a very large population of the Roman culture was in slavery. It was as much as one-third of the population was in slavery. You know, today slavery doesn't really exist much in the U.S., if any. But in that day, it was real prevalent. But today, we can relate this passage of Scripture to us as employees and employers. Okay? So it is relevant for us today. And I don't think we're going to have much time to get too deep into all of this, but just remember that our example, you know, all these things about relationships, you know, it points to our witness that we're leaving, that we're leading, points to our willingness to be used of God. Our willingness to serve brings glory to God, which ultimately serves as a witness that Jesus is Lord of our life, okay? So I think we're going to end for tonight. I apologize for going over. Hope that's okay. But I think we've, you know, touched on some very important things here tonight about our relationships and marriage and all this stuff, you know. But it's really important that each of us really believes and understands that every single aspect of these things we're talking about, relationships, has to do with each and every one of us. You know, if it's talking about the wife, that's relevant to men too, because we are the bride of Christ. Okay? If it's talking about the man, that's still relevant to the women. Okay? Because there is neither male nor female in the kingdom of God. Okay? So, to the world, if you're filled with the Spirit as a woman, you represent Christ as the Father to the world, you know. So everything is relating to everybody, and children as well, just like we talked about. So I just want to encourage everybody. I hope that this lesson helped bring some deeper insight into relationships and the marriage especially. Okay? Brother Chris?